Well, we're going to turn to God's Word now, so please grab a Bible. Carol is going to come and read for us. Is that right? Thanks, Carol. The passage today is Luke chapter 12, verse 49 to 59.
I have come to bring fire on the earth, and how I wish it were already kindled. But I have a baptism to undergo, and what constraint I am under until it is completed. Do you think I came to bring peace on earth? No, I tell you, but division. From now on, there will be five in one family, divided against each other, three against two, and two against three. They will be divided, father against son, and son against father, mother against daughter, and daughter against mother, mother-in-law against daughter-in-law, and daughter-in-law against mother-in-law. He said to the crowd, "When you see a cloud rising in the west, immediately you say, 'It's going to rain,' and it does. And when the south wind blows, you say, 'It's going to be hot,' and it is. Hypocrites, you know how to interpret the appearance of the earth and the sky. How is it that you don't know how to interpret this present time? Why don't you judge yourselves what is right? As you are going with your adversary to the magistrate, try hard to be reconciled on the way, or your adversary may drag you off to the judge, and the judge turn you over to the officer, and the officer throw you into prison. I tell you, you will not get out until you have paid the last penny."
Thanks very much, Carol. Well, please keep your Bibles open at that point. We're going to pray again now. We can never pray enough for God's help and God's protection this morning as we listen to his word. Father in heaven, we thank you that you have not remained silent, but have spoken your word to us. Father, we ask that this morning you give us humility to receive and faith to believe. By your spirit, bring light to our darkness, conviction to our sin, and hope for our souls. Help us to understand this present time and respond to Christ with true faith. Father, your word is a lamp to our feet and a light to our path. So shine on us now, we ask, for Jesus' sake. Amen. Amen. Well, this morning we are continuing in the Gospel of Luke. If you've been with us throughout this series, you will know that we have reached the halfway point. We are at the end of chapter 12. There are 24 chapters in the book of Luke. Now, from the beginning, Luke has promised to give us the exact truth about who Jesus is. And for the first 12 chapters, Luke has done exactly that. He's talked about Jesus' birth, his ministry, his teaching, his miracles, and his disciples. It's been, if you like, we've been travelling in a car, and Luke has been the tour guide. He's driven us through Galilee, seeing everything Jesus said and did. And when we reach our passage today, it's as if the car suddenly stops. And we look up through the windscreen and we see something ahead we did not expect. A fork in the road. One road goes to the left. Can I have a slide, if possible, please? And one road goes to the right. In the centre of this fork, I want you to imagine, is a sign pointing both ways, and the sign says the same thing. Judgment ahead. Judgment ahead. Now, our driver, Luke, turns around and he says to us, "You've travelled this far along the road. Now, which road will you take?" Well, we protest, don't we? Both roads lead to judgment. What's the difference? One road, Luke explains, is narrow. It's rougher. It's costly. It's difficult, and there's zigzags, and there's potholes, there's twists and turns down the narrow road. The other road, well, it's wide. It's smooth. it's inviting. That road is easy and it's well lit. But appearances deceive. Going on the narrow road may cost you the approval of people now in this life, whilst the wide road will cost you the approval of God forever. So let me ask you this morning, whose approval do you want? People for a moment or God for eternity? Either way, judgment lies ahead. And this is exactly what Jesus wants us to face today as we read this passage. And he wants to say to each one of us, you and me, are you prepared? Are you prepared for the road that lies ahead? Prepared for the judgment that comes in this life or the judgment that comes after it? Are you prepared to listen to Jesus? Because nothing is more important than Jesus' words. And yet nothing in this life is more neglected. We live in a world of endless voices, don't we? Every day, thousands of voices from the news, from politics, from social media, from our phones. Everything coming at us all the time, but not to the one sent by God. The one who has the words of eternal life. See, our world is full of people who cannot interpret the times we're living in, who do not understand why Jesus even came, and who are unprepared for what God has said is coming next. And what Jesus says here is not comfortable. It's not comfortable, but it is urgent. In fact, this passage shatters the popular idea that Jesus was always mild and serene. In this passage, we see his intensity, his emotion, his resolve. Look at verse 49. He begins this passage by explaining his mission. Verse 49, I have come to bring fire on the earth, and how I wish it were already kindled. See, back in Luke chapter 3, verse 16, John the Baptist, if you remember, said the Messiah would come and baptize with the Holy Spirit and with fire. His fire represents God's decisive action in history, judgment on evil, the purging of sin, and the final establishment of God's kingdom on earth. You see, Jesus longs for that day, the defeat of wickedness and the full salvation of his people. We long for that day too, don't we? But before that day falls on the world, something else must happen. Look at verse 50. Jesus says, I have a baptism to be baptized with, and how great is my distress until it is accomplished. What was Jesus feeling at this point in his life? What did he carry in his heart until his mission was completed? Look at verse 50. Great distress. I don't know how familiar you are with Greek philosophy, but Plato, the ancient Greek philosopher and student of Socrates, tells how his teacher faced death with striking calm. According to the account, Socrates drank a cup of poison without even trembling, without fear, even urging his grieving friends not to weep, but to be brave in the face of difficulty. Think about the Garden of Gethsemane. Jesus didn't appear calm, did he? Scripture tells us he trembled. He fell to the ground. He sweat drops like blood. And he cried out in anguish. So we're forced to ask ourselves, was Socrates braver than Jesus? Well, surely that can't be the explanation. In Luke 6, Jesus taught his followers that they should rejoice when they're hated and persecuted for his sake, because their reward in heaven is great. And we see that play out in the book of Acts. Believers are imprisoned, they're beaten, they're even killed, and yet they're rejoicing because of Jesus. Throughout history, Christian martyrs have faced death with remarkable courage because they knew Jesus was worth more than life itself. So why in verse 50 was Jesus in such agony? Well, it wasn't simply because the crucifixion was coming. And it wasn't merely because he was going to die. Jesus was in great distress because he knew what that baptism truly meant. It meant he would bear the full weight of God's judgment against sin on himself. Jesus would endure the wrath that justice demands. Jesus would stand in the place of sinners like you and me and absorb the punishment that we deserve. Well, the calm philosopher drank poison and died for his own convictions. But Jesus faced something infinitely more terrible. Not just physical death, but the judgment of God himself. That is why Jesus is in great distress. That is why he says that's why he trembled in the garden. That's why he's so distressed. And that's why the cross stands at the center of all history. The Old Testament often describes God's judgment as a flood, a torrent of divine wrath. And Jesus knew he would be plunged underneath that. He would be forsaken, submerged under the curse of sin, bearing the judgment that we deserve as he hung on the cross. That is what Jesus is talking about when he says he's got a baptism to undergo. When was the last time you thought seriously, not only about your sin, but the consequences of your sin? The judgment Jesus warned about would fall on him instead of us. The flood of God's wrath would close over Jesus' head, so it would never close over our heads. In our place, condemned, Jesus stood. That is why the cross is everything to us. Absolutely everything. But the cross does not only save us, it also divides. Because of the cross, life can never, ever remain neutral. So Jesus gives three urgent warnings in this passage, and we're going to take them one at a time. There are three realities that every person must face. The first one is, expect relational division. Expect relational division. That's verses 51 to 53. Jesus asks a startling question. Do you think I came to bring peace on the earth? Yes. That'd be our response. After all, Isaiah calls Jesus the Prince of Peace. Zechariah said he would guide our feet into the way of peace. The angels announced peace on earth at his birth. Jesus himself promised peace to his followers. And the apostles, well, they would later preach the gospel of peace through Jesus. So surely, yes, Jesus, you came to bring peace? But Jesus says, no, absolutely not. I tell you, not peace, but division. Have you heard that before? Now, I want to say at this point, this does not mean Jesus fails to bring any peace. He brings peace with God. He gives peace in the midst of life's storms. We've prayed about and sung about that this morning. And one day, when his kingdom is fully established, the world will be filled with peace because of Jesus. But I did say one day when his kingdom is fully established. Until that day, following Jesus will bring relational conflict rather than harmony. And Jesus is saying to us this morning, expect it. Expect division. Because loyalty to Jesus divides. Families divide. Friendships divide. Communities divide because of Jesus. Not because Christians seek conflict, but because Jesus himself is the dividing line. He is bringing in a new kingdom and things have to change. Now, sometimes as Christians, we can have this strange idea, can't we, that if only we are winsome and gracious enough, everyone will like us. And we will experience peace with everyone. That is a serious misunderstanding. That is a serious misunderstanding. The cross of Jesus draws a line in the sand. Jesus declares himself to be the great divider of humanity. An Old Testament scholar and pastor who does commentaries, Dale Ralph Davis, said this: love for Jesus may mean losing the love of those you love most. Love for Jesus may mean losing the love of those you love most. That's what the cost might be of following Jesus. To love Jesus, to follow him, might mean that you lose the love of those you love most in this life. And we need to be prepared for this and not be surprised by it. Family loyalties are not ultimate in this life. Loyalty to Jesus Christ is ultimate. That can be a hard pill to swallow, can't it? It's not that following Jesus means we dislike our family. The situation is that in following Jesus, an unbelieving family may reject us. Jesus says in this passage that he will divide father and son, mother and daughter. They will be divided according to what they believe about Jesus. You know, in many parts of the world, families will disown people for following Jesus. Now, we don't so much experience that in the UK, but here in the UK, it usually looks like something that some of you are intimately familiar with: the challenges and the sorrows that come from having unbelieving family members. An unbelieving spouse, unbelieving children, unbelieving parents or grandparents. They may distance themselves from you. They may criticise you or look down on your priorities. They may feel judged simply because you are now a Christian. I wonder if you've ever heard those words: do you think you're holier than me? You think you're so much better than everyone else. The truth is, you don't. But your presence is a reminder of the reality of their sense of sin, their own guilt. The presence of a Christian in a family is often a reminder to those who don't want to be reminded that they are actually rejecting Jesus. But they'd never tell you that. They're not living for the Lord, and this contributes to the division. I know some of you in the church family have unbelieving family members, as many of us used to be, and I pray for you, because it's cost you, and it continues to cost you and cause you pain, losing the closeness of those relationships. The truth is, the Lord Jesus wants you to know today that he sees that pain. He knows it intimately. And in those moments, it's good to remember that he himself spoke of this very reality in our passage today. The existence of that division is not your fault. You can embrace it, though, for the glory of God. And it's good to remember that we cannot secure the salvation of anyone ourselves, even our family members. And Jesus will strengthen us to face the relational cost of following him. We are not left to endure the cost alone. The Holy Spirit strengthens our hearts, gives courage where relationships fracture, and ensures that we belong to Christ even when others turn away. So Jesus says, expect relational division when you follow Jesus. The reason for that is simple. People respond differently to who Jesus is. Now, I'm speaking slowly with compassion because that's what we need. Compassion. Point two, we need to read the signs that point to Jesus. Look at verse 56. In verse 56, Jesus rebukes the crowd with striking force. You see, in the ancient world, people did not have modern forecasting, but they knew how to read the weather. Some of you can't give me the exact geography terms for the weather, but you can tell me what sort of day it's going to be like. A cloud rising in the west meant rain was coming from the Mediterranean Sea. A south wind meant scorching heat blowing in from the desert. These signs were obvious, familiar, reliable. And Jesus says to the crowd, in effect, you can read the sky, but you cannot read the moment you're living in. You hypocrites. You know how to interpret the appearance of earth and sky. How is it that you do not know how to interpret this present time? Blind guides, hypocrites. They were experts at predicting the weather, but blind to what God was doing right in front of their eyes. And what was God doing? He had sent the Messiah, the Saviour of the world. The implication is clear. God had provided overwhelming, observable evidence. Just as the signs of rain or heat were unmistakable, so the signs pointing to Jesus would have been unmistakable too. The promises of Scripture were being fulfilled in their presence. Divine power was on display in Jesus' miracles. Lives were being transformed. Authority, unlike anything they'd ever seen, was speaking to them in their streets. And yet they would not see. And if anything, we have even greater evidence than they did. We have centuries of Old Testament prophecy fulfilled in Jesus' birth, life, death, and resurrection. We have the testimony of four gospel writers, including many more eyewitnesses. We benefit from Luke's careful historical investigation. We have the witness of his resurrection. We see the explosive birth of the church and the global spread of the gospel, just as Jesus promised would happen. And all of these points point to one conclusion. God has revealed himself to us in Jesus Christ. To interpret the present time rightly is to recognize that God is at work through Jesus. And it's the Holy Spirit who opens blind eyes to see what others miss, enabling us to discern the moment and recognize Jesus as our promised Savior of the world. But in the UK today, the problem is often not hostility to Jesus. The problem, if you look at our country, is indifference. It's distraction. Many people feel they already know about Christianity, and so they dismiss it. They've heard the carols, they've seen the nativity plays, they've attended a school assembly, maybe even been to church on Christmas or Easter. But the problem with that is Jesus becomes familiar. He becomes tradition, and therefore he becomes ignorable. We're all able to recognise signs in our everyday lives, aren't we? Doctors know that chest pain can be a warning sign of a heart attack. A plasterer knows that a crack in a wall can mean deep structural problems underneath. An IT specialist knows that repeated failed logins can signal someone trying to hack the system. A vet knows that a pet that suddenly stops eating may be seriously ill. And even a soldier knows that unusual silence or movement can signal an ambush. And yet we give very little thought to the eternal realities of sin, judgment, and salvation. We give very little thought to the reality that we need a rescuer to save us from this world. You see, it's entirely possible to live in a nation shaped by Christianity, surrounded by churches, an abundance of Bibles and history, and still miss Jesus himself. Familiarity without faith. Exposure without response. Knowledge without surrender. This is exactly what Jesus is confronting in our hearts this morning. So the question is not whether the signs exist. The question is whether we are paying attention. I want to ask you this morning, do you recognize who Jesus really is? Do you recognize the cross and what that means for you, not just on a Sunday morning, but what that means on every day of the week? And if you do, what is your response to that? What is your response to that? The Lamb of God, the mediator between God and man, King of kings, Lord of lords, creator and sustainer of all life, our rescuer. What is your reaction to that? We need to read the signs. We can study his life. Listen to his teaching and consider his works. Look honestly at the historical and the spiritual evidence. Because recognizing who Jesus is always demands a response from us. Point three, we need to settle our spiritual debt. We need to settle our spiritual debt. In verses 57 to 59 of the passage, Jesus gives a simple legal illustration. Even people like me can understand it. He describes a person being taken to court by an accuser and urges them to settle the case on the way. before the judge delivers a verdict, before the sentence is even passed, before prison becomes unavoidable, settle the case. Now, at first glance, it sounds like practical advice about staying out of jail, doesn't it? Thanks, Jesus. But in the context of Luke 12, it's warnings about judgment. It's a call to discern the times, and it's urgency about repentance. It's clear Jesus is not offering legal counselling. He's speaking about something far more serious. See, these verses are about Jesus giving us a spiritual warning. Jesus is telling us that we must settle our account with God before it's too late. We have an accuser, not just another human being, but the devil himself, who holds our sin before us and tempts us to despair. And we stand before a holy judge. The debt is real. Our guilt is great. Justice will be done. Judgment is coming, says Jesus. You see, the prison Jesus ultimately points to is not a human jail, but the eternal consequence of our sin. Separation from God with no possibility of release. No ability to repay what we owe. And the passage says that we are to 59, I tell you, you will not get out until you have paid the last penny for your sin. That is a true human predicament, isn't it? There are only two ways that this case can be settled. Either we bear God's judgment ourselves, or we trust in the one who bore God's judgment in our place. Let me say that again. There are only two ways the case can be settled. There's no getting round the case. There's no excusing it. There's no, I live in the UK, I live in Wiltshire. This is a case against every single human being. And there are only two ways it can be settled. Either we bear God's judgment on ourselves. Think about that for a moment. You know yourself. You know your sin. Think about facing God on Judgment Day with that in front of you. Or we trust in the one who bore God's judgment in our place, who pours out his love and his mercy on us and welcomes us into his kingdom for free. Jesus chose to endure a baptism, the wrath of God for sinners on the cross, so that guilty people could be forgiven. There is no other way. This matter demands our attention today. The clock is ticking, and the truth is that none of us know how long we've got. Yet, in his mercy, God gives his Spirit to awaken our consciences, to expose our sin, and lead us back to repentance before it's too late. To assume there will always be more time is the height of folly when eternity hangs in the balance. You remember the parable of the rich fool? He thought he had a long time and God said, no, today. Today your soul will be demanded for you. But there is good news. No matter what we've done, and we need to hear this again and again and again, no matter what we've done, our debt can be cancelled. There is a way to settle accounts with God here and now, today. There is a way to be forgiven, restored, and ready to face the future with joy and hope. This is not through good deeds. This is not through religious effort. It's not trying harder this week. It's only through Jesus Christ. By his death, he satisfies the demands of God's justice. By his blood, he paid what we can never pay. There are three ways to settle the debt. I want to remind you or tell you for the first time this morning. Number one, we acknowledge our guilt before God. We confess and we say it to God, what we've done. Second, we confess that his judgment against our sin is just. He is a just and righteous God. And number three, we trust entirely in the finished work of Jesus. Now, if you've never heard this before, you might be thinking to yourself, well, don't I need to do something? I want to do something. The answer is no. You can't do anything. You need to trust in Jesus. Without Jesus, the verdict is guilty. In Jesus, the debt is paid. When we turn to this Saviour, we can say with confidence, our debt is paid in full, and today is the day of salvation. Jesus did not endure that baptism of suffering and wrath in vain. He came to the earth for sinners. He bore judgment so that we would not have to. And that brings us to the heart of the matter. John Stott famously wrote a book, The Cross of Christ. And I love this verse that he says, divine love triumphs over divine wrath by divine self-sacrifice. Divine love triumphed over divine wrath by divine self-sacrifice. That is what happened at the cross. Jesus set his face towards that suffering out of love for sinners. So when people say to you, Jesus came to be meek and mild and peaceful and everyone's going to be friends, no, that's not true. That's not true, is it? Jesus, if that was true, Jesus would not have said, I have a baptism to be baptized with and I'm in great distress until it happens. A baptism for the wayward he faced. A baptism for the God rejecting. A baptism endured for you. Jesus was distressed so that we might be comforted. He was condemned so that we might be justified. He was cast out so that we might be brought near to God. How can such love not melt our hearts, stir our faith, and deepen our devotion to him? Such love. That is why the cross is everything to Christians. It comforts us in our sufferings, awakens us from spiritual sluggishness, and compels us to live for his glory as long as we have breath and beyond. During his earthly ministry, Jesus said, how great is my distress until it is accomplished. But now, reigning in heaven, the work is finished. It's amazing that that word accomplished is the same victory cry Jesus uttered from the cross. It is finished. Do you remember that? It is finished. I don't know if you're familiar with the hymn, Man of Sorrows. I love these words in the hymn that says, lifted up was he to die, it is finished was his cry. Now in heaven exalted high, hallelujah, what a saviour. Jesus endured that baptism so that we might share in his salvation and enter the riches of his kingdom. We begin at a fork in the road and Jesus will not allow us to pretend there isn't one. So my plea to you this morning is do not leave here unchanged today. Choose the narrow road that leads to Jesus. Marvel at him, worship him, adore this great King, our Lord and Saviour. Let's pray together. Let's take a moment. Silence to think what these words say to me. What is the Holy Spirit saying to me through the Word of God? Father in heaven, we thank you for speaking to us through your Son. You have warned us, awakened us, and shown us the road that leads to life. Father, give us grace not to be hearers only, but doers of your Word. Where we are divided in heart, make us loyal to Jesus. Where we're blind to the times, give us spiritual sight. Where we carry guilt and debt before you, lead us to the cross and to true everlasting peace. Prepare us for the judgment to come and help us to live today in the light of eternity, trusting in the one who bore our judgment in our place. For Jesus' sake, amen.